So Isaiah chapter 35 on page 719. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow, and a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. They will not be found there. But only the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away.
How do we keep going in the Christian life? The Bible often describes the Christian life as like an endurance race, like a marathon, or like the Tour de France, maybe, as Froome and now Contador have found. There are many obstacles to continuing, many things that cause us to drop by the wayside, to give up the battle. For the Christian, maybe we're tempted to give up the race because of opposition and mockery. People saying, can you really believe all that stuff? Maybe it's simply too hard to resist sin. And so we gradually find ourselves distanced from our church, or we seek out other Christians who define sin less clearly. How do we keep going? Maybe you haven't committed yourself to the Christian life. Maybe you're an interested observer, and you're asking yourself, why on earth would I want to live like this? For the people Isaiah was speaking to, it would have been so much more difficult again. They were the rump state, remember, the tiny, pathetic remnant of David's mighty kingdom, at the mercy of the bullying empires around them. The glory days were behind them. The future looked hopeless. In fact, Isaiah said they were going to go into exile. Their land, the so-called Holy Land, was going to be desolate. The imagery that's most similar, I suppose, for us, if we could picture a sort of post-industrial wasteland. Have you ever walked through a place like that? I walked a few times in the Lower Lee Valley, and you could see the old railway lines, rotted and abandoned, the boarded up buildings and the graffiti, the brambles and the burnt out cars. That's the sort of equivalent to the landscape we should picture for Judah, I think, after her destruction at the hands of Babylon. It's depressing, hopeless. It's more than a bit spooky. Have you ever been somewhere like that? That's the setting for this future vision in Isaiah 35. As God promises an end to Judah's exile, and a more glorious future even than her golden age. One writer has called Isaiah 35 one of the most beautiful poems ever written. It describes a fresh flourishing for God's people and God's place. The poem begins and ends with joy, and we're given two reasons why we can have joy while we run the race of Christian endurance. The first reason for joy is this: God will come to save us. Did you see in verses 1 to 7 the drama and wonder of the great reversal? It's a reversal that describes a flourishing of nature. The desert is transformed into a blossoming meadow. In the first couple of verses, it's described as more beautiful than the most famously beautiful parts of the whole region. It will be more glorious than Kew Gardens or the North York Moors or the Lake District. And it comes in verses 6 and 7 with a fresh influx of water. Now, that might not sound very exciting to us. In our climate, rain isn't usually regarded as a blessing, is it? But just picture, if you can, it seems a long time ago, but picture times of drought when the playing fields turn brown and everything's wilting. Then imagine that's multiplied and prolonged. And then imagine that you rely on what you can grow in the ground for your food, and therefore for life itself. And then maybe you start to get some idea of how welcome this welling up of water in the desert would have been. The last part of verse 7 there describes how the wilderness where only jackals live will be changed into a flourishing landscape. The transformation there is infinitely more dramatic than turning the post-industrial Lee Valley into the Queen Elizabeth Olympic Park that we have today. This flourishing of nature is accompanied with the more specific human flourishing of verses 5 and 6, the perfect healing that's given today's talk its title. Let's look down at verses 5 and 6 again as I read. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. These individual physical ailments are outward reminders of our inner spiritual brokenness. The curses heaped on Judah for her lack of faithfulness to God included physical blindness and deafness as a rebuke for their spiritual blindness and deafness. Now, we can't trace those same ailments today directly to personal sin, but nonetheless, they still remind us of the brokenness that comes through mankind, the whole of creation rebelling against the God who made us. They remind us that this is not heaven. We're looking forward to a day when all those disabilities will be done away with. The perfect healing that we're promised on that day is much greater than any wonder cure that the NHS can offer, however welcome modern medicine might be. So I don't know what health problems you're struggling with. I can see several pairs of glasses like mine. Maybe you've got problems with hearing, difficulty walking or speaking. I guess those who are struggling most are not likely to be working here in the city, are they? But those ailments will be done away with in the new creation in the time to come. They're reminders here and now that this is not heaven. We live in a broken world, but there is a greater age to come. Do you believe that? Are you looking forward to it? Joni Erickson Tada was paralyzed as a teenager when she dived into shallow water. But she's written this. She wrote, "I can still hardly believe it. I, with shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, and no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new body, light, bright, and clothed in righteousness, powerful and dazzling. My assurance of heaven is so alive that I've been making dates with friends to do all sorts of fun things once we get our new bodies. I don't take these appointments lightly. I'm convinced these things will really happen." Isn't that a wonderful vision for someone who's struggling with a broken body? At the heart of this first part of the chapter, we can see the catalyst for this extraordinary transformation. It's in verses 3 and 4. "Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save ye. It's the coming of God that brings this wonderful flourishing of nature, this miraculous, perfect healing. He is the one who saves Judah from her exile, and he is the one who promises perfect healing for everyone today who depends on him. The saving of Judah involved punishment of her enemies. We can see in the verse there, the vengeance and divine retribution. If that sounds harsh to you, then do listen to last week's talk where I addressed that in some detail. It's available for download on the website. But you see, it's the coming of God that brings salvation, that brings perfect healing and everything that belongs with it. As I said last week, the salvation word there is the word that we get the name Jesus from. Jesus is the God who saves, come to earth. Now, to see that in a bit more detail, just turn on in your church Bible to page 1035. Don't lose Isaiah 35. Keep a digit in there, but turn to Luke chapter 7. Page 1035, in order to see that Jesus is the God who saves. Luke 7 and verse 19, John the Baptist sends some of his followers to the Lord Jesus to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" And then over the page we see Jesus' answer, verse 22. Jesus replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." Do you see? Jesus Christ is the one who fulfills the promise of the beautiful poem in Isaiah 35. When he did his miracles, they weren't just for their own sake. Jesus' miracles were powerful symbols to demonstrate and display that he is the one who is the coming God to save. They were his demonstration that when he returns, he will bring full and perfect fulfillment of everything that Isaiah had promised. And notice how his message to John there in Luke 7 ends, verse 23. Jesus says, "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." Isaiah says exactly the same, doesn't he? Isaiah 35, verse 4, he says, "Be strong, do not fear." Well, that's the message to us, if we're Christians, as we struggle to keep going in the endurance race of the Christian life. Keep going. Don't stop. It won't always be like this. God is coming to save. And of course, actually, we've got all the more reason, haven't we, to keep going than Judah did then. We live after Jesus Christ. We've got the evidence that he has come. He's demonstrated his power over the natural world and his power to heal all the afflictions of this life. And therefore, we can have every confidence that he's going to come back and finish the job. Isaiah wants us to be strengthened now in the knowledge of the future reversal, the great reversal that's still to come. The Christian life is not a heads-down drudge. As we fix our eyes on that coming day, it gives us fresh hope. It's an expectant, joyful race towards a certain goal. And like a Tour de France team, we must urge one another on to keep going, to be strong in faith, however tough the climb is. If you're finding the Christian life hard, if you're tempted to give up, are you looking towards that final day when Jesus returns and it will all be so worthwhile? God will come to save us. The second reason for Christian joy is similar. God redeems us for the New Jerusalem. Let's read the second part of the chapter together from verse 8. "And a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. They will not be found there. But only the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. This section tells us about the road to Zion, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city where God dwells with his people. And the image is of a causeway, a firm level road built through the land to take us straight into the new Jerusalem. We could imagine maybe a Roman road or an elevated motorway bulldozed directly through the dangerous and congested streets below. And Isaiah concentrates, doesn't he, on who is allowed to use the road. He tells us first who isn't going on the road to Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. It's the way of holiness. And therefore we're told that it's not for the unclean, nor for wicked fools, nor for lions or ferocious beasts. There are five negatives just in verses 8 and 9. And actually it ties in with what we saw in the first half about perfect healing. You see, the physical ailments which we saw there were things that meant people were regarded as unclean. In Leviticus 21, God told Moses to say to Aaron, "None of your descendants who has a defect may come near to offer the food to his God. No man who is blind or lame, disfigured or deformed, no man with a crippled hand or foot, who is hunchbacked or dwarfed, or who has any eye defect," and so on. Under the law of Moses, these physical defects were outward reminders of the inner spiritual brokenness of all of mankind. It's not that people who have physical defects are worse sinners than those who are able-bodied. No, it was a graphic visual reminder that God's holy presence demands perfection. In our sentimental culture, we tend to say that we love and affirm people the way they are. I remember the mother of a severely handicapped child saying that she wouldn't have him any other way. Now, I know what she means, and I respect her love for him despite and through his brokenness. But disability is not good. Just the same, we sometimes hear people say that God accepts us just the way we are, with all our human failings and our sins. But that's not true. It's not true. Isaiah tells us very clearly the unclean, that is, broken sinners, will not walk on the way of holiness into the new Jerusalem to be with their God. Nor will wicked fools. Folly in the Bible doesn't just mean a lack of intelligence, it means a lack of moral direction. It's about not fearing and listening to God as we should. Do you see that if heaven is a place of perfection, then it's absolutely right that none of us who are imperfect should be allowed to enter. Like a muddy person stepping into a freshly mopped room, then we can only stop heaven being heaven if we go into it in our unclean state. So who can go in? Well, as we reflect on God's perfect standards, we realize that whether or not we look whole and good on the outside, none of us are perfect specimens, are we? Especially none of us are perfect moral specimens. We might think that if the unclean, the fools, can't go into Zion, then it must be for the very pious, the most perfect people to get in. Often we think that we need to be really good people to be Christians. Or people often think that Christians think that they're better than other people. Well, we couldn't be more wrong. Who does travel on the road to Jerusalem in Isaiah 35? The answer's down there, isn't it, at the end of verse 9. Only the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. The word redeemed comes up here for the first time in Isaiah, but it becomes one of the most significant words in the second half of the book. Isaiah describes God as the Redeemer. It means that he is the one who pays the price to win back his people. We use the language of redemption today to describe maybe the reintegration into society of someone who has lost their place, a fallen celebrity maybe. Or we speak about mortgages being redeemed, paid off, freedom regained. The redemption of God has all those meanings and more. It refers back to the Exodus from Egypt, where God's people were redeemed out of slavery to a foreign power. The word ransom in verse 10 describes a similar idea. We pay a ransom, don't we, to secure someone's freedom. And in the second half of Isaiah, in chapter 53, we're told that God's servant would pay the ransom. He would redeem those who deserve judgment for their sin. Isaiah 53 says this of God's servant: surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That man, hundreds of years later, was, of course, Jesus Christ. Jesus said of himself, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So how do we qualify for the way of holiness, for entry into the new city, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, to live with God forever in his perfect place? Do you see that it's not by God accepting us just the way we are? Equally, it can't be done by us just trying a bit harder, by being better people, by pulling our spiritual socks up. No, we need to be redeemed. We need to be ransomed. On the cross, Jesus Christ redeemed his people. He paid the price as he was punished in the place of others to make us free. And then, a bit like a cosmic Google cleaning up of our history, the slate is wiped clean, and God looks on us and sees Jesus Christ's perfection. It's because Jesus has paid the price that the way of holiness isn't a burden, an impossible, forlorn hope to us. We can walk the way to the new Jerusalem, to eternal dwelling with God, in the way that's described in verse 10. The ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. If it wasn't for God's ransom, the way of holiness would be the way of misery. It would be the way of hard work, and ultimately the way of futility, as we tried and tried and failed to be good enough to be allowed onto it. But because Jesus died for sins, paying the price for our freedom, we can joyfully and freely make the Christian journey. The way of holiness is the way of joy, the celebration of the God who paid the price for our freedom. Have you grasped what it is to be a Christian? Christians aren't good people. Christians don't think that they're better than anyone else. No, a Christian is someone who admits they're a sinner and who has accepted the free gift of God's salvation. Have you grasped that? Maybe you're just looking into Christian things. Let me say it as clearly as I possibly can. We are not asking you simply to try to be a better person. Nor are we saying that God accepts you just the way you are. No, a fundamental transaction needs to take place. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ for your sins. Have you accepted his free gift? Can you do that today? Speak to me afterwards if you're realizing that that's what you need to do. And for those of us who are Christians already, when you're struggling to keep going in the Christian life, whether it's because of opposition and mockery, whether it's because it just feels too hard to resist sin, whether it's because of complacency or hardness of heart, will you reflect on Isaiah chapter 35, one of the most beautiful poems ever written? The Christian life is hard. It comes with many obstacles. It will be painful. It will often look pathetic and pointless. But we can have great joy on the road. We can walk our way with singing and gladness. Not because the difficulties don't matter, but because they simply remind us that we're not there yet. We have a wonderful future to look forward to. A future of natural flourishing, a future of perfect healing, a future ransomed by God to dwell with him in his place forever. That wonderful vision gives us the fuel we need to keep going in the Christian life. Well, let's stop there and pray. The ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Our Father God, we thank you and praise you for this wonderful vision of the entry into new creation. Father, we do pray that you'll persuade us to abandon all efforts to justify ourselves, to try and make ourselves good enough, or to kid ourselves that you accept us just the way we are. We pray, our Father, that you will turn each one to the ransom of Jesus Christ, who paid the price for us, for our freedom, for our cleansing, for our healing. And then we pray, our Father God, that we will continue that Christian endurance race, that journey, with all the obstacles and difficulties, with all the temptations to turn aside. Please will we follow our way to the new creation with gladness and joy and singing. In Jesus' name and to his glory. Amen. As usual, some discussion questions on the sheet. Do to turn to the person next to you and chat if you have time. And I hope to see you next week for the last talk in the series.